Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, hey, y'all. Good morning. Good seeing you. My name is Jameis. I haven't had a chance to meet you. I'm so honored that you're here with us today. Hey, let's get this thing started right. Turn to the person beside you and tell them the greatest news you could ever say to anybody. Say, Jesus is risen. Let's go ahead and do that. All right, now turn to the person on your other side, the one you tried to avoid. Because I know how y'all do, because I do it too. Like, man, I ain't got time to talk to him, so I'll go that way. Now turn to the other person and tell them the second greatest thing you could tell anybody. Say, hey, you look like you lost weight. That's right. Great, we got a room full of liars on Easter. Although we do got some trainers in here, I see, in the house. So if you need help with that, we can hook you up. Hey, did you hear about the lady that she died unexpectedly, goes to stand before the pearly gates, and she's like, St. Peter, do I get into heaven? He said, well, first, you got to spell a word correctly. She said, what word? He said, you choose any word. She said, I'll take love. That's an easy one, L-O-V-E. He said, welcome on into heaven, sister. And then Peter asked if she would take his place. He wanted a little break, and he said, hey, if anybody comes, you just do the same thing I did to you. Make them spell a word correctly and they can come on into heaven. About 5 minutes later, her ex-husband shows up. She looked at him with a little spunk and said, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I just had a heart attack. He said, did I really make it to heaven? She said, not yet, big boy. She said, first, you got to spell a word correctly. He said, what word? She thought about it for a minute. She said, Czechoslovakia. Dude went straight to hell. He didn't have a chance to get in. Just joking. That's not funny. It is easy to joke about death, isn't it? We all do it. But when we think about the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it's not something we can laugh about, is it? It's easy to come in here on Sunday and just celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and we will, but Easter Sunday only happened because Good Friday happened first. The cross of Jesus Christ, where he died, is the most mysterious, complex event in human history. On one hand, it was the most beautifully glorious spectacle ever, but at the same time, it was the most vile, wicked, barbaric act in human history. In John chapter 18, Jesus Christ was arrested because he claimed to be God's son. He was betrayed by one of his supposed followers named Judas, who betrayed him with a kiss of death for 30 pieces of silver. Now in John 19, we pick up the story. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. They clothed Jesus in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing Jesus out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw Jesus, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." They shouted, take him away, crucify Jesus." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, and Jesus, carrying his own cross, went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified Jesus, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. The key word in this text is the word crucified. You see it twice, once in verse 16, once in verse 18. We throw that word around so flippantly. We wear crucifixes on our neck. We hang pictures on the wall of the cross. But if we really understood the weight and the gravity of crucifixion, we wouldn't be able to say the word without trembling. Many of you years ago saw Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. It was rated R. It was graphic. It left many people shaking, sick to their stomach, in tears as they left the theater having seen it for the first time. But if an actual crucifixion were to happen publicly today, there's no movie theater in the world that could show it. A pastor friend of mine in Texas did a deep dive historical study on what actually happened at a crucifixion. I'm paraphrasing his research today. Crucifixion was a form of capital punishment, initially created by the Persians, eventually enhanced by the Romans. Crucifixion had this purpose: to inflict the most unbearable amount of physical pain as humanly possible, while at the same time delivering the most unspeakable level of human shame. Pain and shame was the goal. Crucifixion was so inhumane and barbaric in the Roman Empire, it was reserved only for those who were considered to be non-persons. Only the worst of criminals, the lowest of the low. The act of crucifixion was so sadistic. No one could be crucified without direct permission from King Caesar himself. Roman philosopher and well-known lawyer Cicero said this about crucifixion. He said, "It was the most cruel and disgusting punishment. It is a crime," he said, "to put a Roman citizen in chains. It is an enormity to flog one, sheer murder to slay one. What then shall I say of crucifixion? It is impossible to find the word for such an abomination." To humiliate the person being crucified, they would strip them, leaving them completely naked. And they wouldn't crucify them behind closed doors or in a dark Roman alley or at night. They would do it broad daylight at the busiest intersection of the city, so the whole community would see. And so if it were Owensboro, the crucifixions today would happen right on Highway 54, about 5:30 p.m., right as you're coming off the bypass, and you would see crosses lined up and down Highway 54. But before the criminal would make it to the cross for the final event, to inflict the greatest amount of pain as possible, they would whip the person with what's called a cat of nine tails. Long leather strips interwoven with pieces of broken pottery and glass, so that when a person was beaten repeatedly over and over, the glass pieces would embed themselves into the person's flesh. When the Roman soldier would pull it off, he would not lift up. He would pull back directly and literally, ripping the flesh off the back of the rib cage, leaving the exposed rib cage and nerve endings. Then they would force the criminal to take a 70 to 90 pound wooden beam full of splinters. The horizontal part you see at the cross. They would force it upon the person's back across the nerve endings as the person would walk it then to the place of crucifixion. The Roman soldiers were medically advanced for that time, and so they knew that the highest concentrated nerve endings in the human body would be the wrist and in the bones of the ankles. So when the criminal arrived to the place of execution, the Romans would take the equivalent of what would be railroad spikes and drive them into the wrist and ankles. But people didn't die on a cross from pain or bleeding. They would die from what's called asphyxiation, choking to death on their own blood. In order to just have be able to take a breath. They would have to pull up on the spikes running through their wrists and ankles, shooting excruciating, unbearable pain throughout their whole body. The pain was so unthinkable, the criminals would try to intentionally break the bones in their wrists, and they would try to pull the spikes out of their arms so they couldn't pull up and get any more breath in hopes they could end their lives more quickly. Around Jesus' time, though, history tells us that to prolong the suffering and the pain and to keep the person from being able to kill themselves quicker, the Romans began to place a seat in the middle of the cross, right above the person's midsection. But because the pain was so excruciating, men on the cross began to intentionally break or dislocate their hips so they could slide off the seat, ending their life as soon as possible. To prevent this from happening, the Romans then began to drive a nail through the genitals of the man hanging on the cross. History records that the pain would be so great, the one on the cross would often become incontinent. And so the foot of the cross would be covered with blood, sweat, urine, and feces, the smell permeating throughout the whole city. When someone was crucified, unlike in pictures we see today, they actually were not hung high up on a cross. They were crucified low, on eye level, so that low lives could stare them in the eye and mock them as they were being tortured. Historical records show that people would actually gather around the crosses, often multiple people being crucified at once, and they would place bets and cast lots on who would die first. And they would laugh at the one hanging there anytime he would cry out. History tells us they would stare at the naked body and make fun of the person's anatomical build. And this would happen for hours and hours. Jesus Christ of Nazareth endured that for 6 hours until he finally choked on his own blood. Jesus, the holy, righteous man who claimed to be God's son, who never did anyone wrong. He was only loving, kind, and gentle. He was a friend of the worst criminals in town. He loved children. He loved people of all backgrounds and ethnicities. Jesus was the most amazing, loving human ever to live. So why did this Christ, the perfect one who claimed to be God's son, why did he have to endure such an ugly, terrible, wicked death? And friends, it is because our sin is that ugly, terrible, and wicked. It is so easy to point fingers at other people who think we are better than them. It is so easy to say, oh, well, it's people like Osama bin Laden whose sin nailed Jesus to the cross. But friends, Jesus' blood wasn't just for Hitler and his sins. It is our sin that hung Jesus on the cross. We are no better. And as Jesus was hanging there on the cross for 3 hours, all of a sudden in Matthew 27, an eyewitness records about the ninth hour, that would have been noon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, notice he does not cry out from the cross, my hands, though they were pierced with nails. He doesn't cry out, my feet, though they were stabbed with spikes. He doesn't cry out, my head, though it was pierced with thorns. He doesn't cry out, my friends, though they all left him. He cried out, my God, why have you, God, forsaken me? Because the most terrible thing about the cross where Jesus died was not the spikes. It was not the nails. It was not the crown of thorns. It was not the spear they ran through his side. The most terrible thing about the cross is because that is where the wrath of God, the holy judgment of God for sinners was poured out on Christ, our substitute. And as Jesus cried out there in agony, Matthew records at the same time in verse 45, from the sixth hour, which is noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So from noon until 3 p.m., the sun is blotted out. In the scriptures, darkness represents divine judgment. So for 3 hours, Jesus is plunged into the utter depths of spiritual darkness. In the Bible, when talking about hell, even more than talking about fire, the Bible speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness, of utter separation from God. So on the cross, Jesus did not go to hell. But on the cross, God sent hell to Jesus. It's as though God's wrath, God's judgment, God's anger, God's fury for sin, our sin, it's as though God's anger was a massive dark blanket. And God threw the blanket around Christ and it swallowed Jesus up in darkness, silencing him until finally, hours in, all Jesus could do was scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ became the incarnation of the divine curse of God. Why? So that we sinners could be saved. You see, somebody had to die for our sins. And Jesus said, Father, I'll die so that my people can go free. So here's the stage that's been set. Jesus is dead. His people, the angels, were grieving and weeping. There was a party in hell that day. The devil and the demons were shrieking in victory, hissing in delight. It seemed like the devil had won. A pastor friend of mine in Dallas tells the story of how in 1815, the fate of an entire nation came down to a single moment, the Battle of Waterloo. If you're a historian, you'll remember this. Napoleon, they made a film about him a few years ago. Napoleon was undefeated. He was feared across all of Europe, and he was leading the French toward Great Britain. If Napoleon won, the future of England would be lost. But if the British forces could prevail, it meant freedom for the people of Britain. General Wellington was chosen to lead the charge for the British against Napoleon, a classic showdown between two of the military greats. Back then, the only way to communicate across distances, of course, they didn't have the internet. It was through what's called a series of signal fires. So as the battle would unfold, couriers on the ground would light a fire and then pass the message from one hilltop to the next, eventually reaching the desired city, in this case, London, England. So that night of the battle, The streets of London were packed. Think Mardi Gras. People everywhere, but they weren't there to party. They were there praying, hoping, waiting for the news as to whether or not their sons, their fathers, their brothers, their husbands who were out at war would come home, or if they would lose their lives and lose their nation. The future of Britain hung in the balance that night. And so people are up all night in the city waiting to see the declaration on what would be this massive public board. Think billboard in Owensboro, a really big one. As morning broke, there was a thick fog that blanketed the whole city of London, historians tell us. Just as a message finally appeared on this big, large public board in downtown London, and two words slowly became visible through the haze, the words, Wellington defeated. A wave of despair swept over the whole city. Cries of grief filled the streets. Eyewitnesses say people were running around, shouting, screaming, pulling their hair out of their head. It seemed like all was lost. But a few moments later, it said that the wind began to pick up in the city and the fog began to lift. And with that, the full message was revealed. Wellington defeated Napoleon. See, one little word changed everything. What looked like tragedy was actually triumph. Mourning turned into dancing. Despair gave way to a massive Mardi Gras-like party in the streets of London. The British were not conquered. They were free. And that story mirrors an even greater truth. 2,000 years ago on Good Friday, it seemed like the final word of the cross only shared two words: Jesus defeated. Jesus was crucified. He was buried. He was sealed in a tomb. Hell was rejoicing. All hope was buried. But on the third day, nice timing on that, by the way. On the third day, the fog began to lift. The stone where Jesus was buried was rolled away, and heaven revealed the full truth. Jesus defeated death. That's what happened on that day. You see, this is what happened historically. Jesus conquered sin. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. Jesus walked up out of the grave, and so can you. So as we turn now back to the gospel narratives, which, by the way, everything we read in the Gospels of the New Testament is based upon reliable historical eyewitness testimony that is utterly reliable and trustworthy. If you read it in the Scriptures, you can take it to the bank. There is more reason to believe in the authenticity of the New Testament and its accuracy than any other thing written in human literature. And if we had time, I could prove that to you. But you could trust what's written there. So Jesus had been crucified, buried, and now it's a Sunday morning. And let's pick up the story in Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, that would have been a Sunday, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. That's the tomb where Jesus was, taking the spices they had prepared. We learn down in verse 10, the they that went to the tomb with the spices was a group of ladies that followed Jesus. They were the original Spice Girls, actually. Most of y'all didn't know that, did you? Shout out to all the 90s girl band people. I wanted to show you a picture of the Spice Girls, but I couldn't find any that were appropriate. In verse 2, the Spice Girls found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While the ladies were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes, angels, that gleamed like lightning, stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how Jesus told you, ladies, while he was still with you in Galilee, quote, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" In other words, ladies, why the confusion? He told you he was going to come back from the dead. But I love that phrase in verse 2 Matthew gives us. He says, the ladies did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The reason the Spice Girls didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus is because the body of the Lord Jesus was not there. If we are looking for Jesus in a cemetery, we are looking for Jesus in the wrong place. Pardon my bad grammar, but he ain't there. Listen, here's one of the great lies of the culture today. In particular, it's perpetuated in the universities at the highest level. And it is this lie, young people in particular, listen, that all world religions are actually the same. The myth is this: all paths lead to heaven in the end. You choose your God, I'll choose my God. Whether you're Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, New Age, Christian, atheist, doesn't matter. As long as you're a relatively decent moral person, try to do more good than bad, you can eventually make your way to heaven. You choose your path. The problem with the statement that all religions are the same is that it's intellectually and historically dishonest. It's fundamentally not true, and the religions themselves don't pretend that it's true. Christianity is distinct and unique. In fact, in particular, it's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that fundamentally separates Christianity from every other world religion. Of all the world religions who have one primary founder, only Christianity claims the tomb of our founder is empty. Tens of thousands of Buddhists visit Buddha's tomb in India every year because Buddha is dead. Millions of our Muslim friends visit Muhammad's tomb in Medina every year because there lies the body and the bones of the Prophet Muhammad because he's dead. Our Jewish friends travel to the burial place of Abraham because Abraham's dead and his body there. Christians will go to the Holy Land, but not so that we could worship the tomb of Jesus because Jesus isn't there. The tomb is empty. And so if you're looking for the body of Jesus in the graveyard, you're looking in the wrong place. Jesus is not lying dead in a grave. He is seated and alive and well at the right hand of God in heaven, and one day he's coming back. Now listen, listen. Our hope is not built upon a dead prophet who gave us a bunch of rules and regulations you got to try to keep to be good enough to go to heaven. No. Our hope ain't built on no dead man. Our hope is built upon a living Savior. Listen, I ain't got time for that. Jesus, all that clapping, y'all quit. Getting hungry, I haven't eaten since 5 a.m. Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is more than a religious leader. He's more than a good example for our kids. Jesus is more than an ordinary man. Jesus is the God-man. Listen, Jesus is not the Christian way to heaven. He's not the Protestant or the Catholic way to heaven. He's the only way. Here's the other difference in Christianity and every other world religion. Every other world religion says, you got to be good enough to get to heaven. Every religion says, you know, there's a God, if you can bear with me, at the top of this mountain. And let's say the top of the mountain's heaven. And you got to keep the rules. You know, you can't smoke or drink and do all these things, you know. If you're good enough, and if you'll go to church, and if you'll give money to charity, and you don't sleep around, you know, if you don't rob any liquor stores, if you can earn your way up the mountain and get to heaven when you die, and there your God will love to have you. Every world religion teaches that, except for Christianity. The biblical version of Christianity says, no. Our God doesn't ask us to work our way up the mountain to get to him. Our God came down the mountain to us. Jesus left heaven, came to earth, pursued us when we were dead in our sins, and he came to save us. Jesus Christ is uniquely the only way to salvation. And here's the good news. No matter what you've done, no matter how many skeletons are in your closet, even if you shot a man in Reno just to watch him die like my boy Johnny Cash did, it don't matter. No matter what you've done, if you'll turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus, you will be forgiven of your sins. It don't matter if you're straight out of the Waffle House or straight out of the crack house. It doesn't matter if you're straight out of the church choir or if you're straight out of prison. Jesus can save anybody. And if this is true, if Jesus really is God's son as he claimed to be, and if Jesus really was crucified, and if he really did come back from the dead, which is unequivocally authenticated throughout historical records, even non-believers in those early years knew, yeah, Jesus came back from the dead. I saw him. It's an indisputable fact. Christ died and came back from the dead. Now, if that's true, then it is, you got to do something with that information. You do not have the intellectual option to simply dismiss Jesus. He is either God or he is dead to you. Nothing in between. You must crown him as king or crucify him as a phony. But if Christ is Lord, if he is risen from the dead, oh, friends, that changes everything. If Jesus is really raised from the dead, and if we really get to be in him, with him, in heaven forever, friends, then no matter what happens to us in this life, and all the pain and suffering we all endure, we can still learn to have peace in our hearts and joy in our spirits. Because look, we've read the end of the book, and Jesus wins, and we win too. What problem do you have in your life right now that a good resurrection can't fix? I love this. In John 20, Jesus is raised from the dead and he starts appearing to his followers. Look at what he says twice to them. In John 20, when it was evening, on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came. He stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Having said this, Jesus showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." I think it's interesting. The first message Jesus wants to give people after he's raised from the dead is peace. The disciples were terrified. They would be killed next. But peace. You see, if Jesus really is raised from the dead, no matter the hell you're going through in your life right now, you can have peace with God on the inside. Do you have that? If Jesus really is raised from the dead, it's all going to be okay in the end. It will get better. Maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. The resurrection fixes everything. If you're like me and you've lost your parents, we're going to get to see mom and dad again. Those of you that have lost a spouse, you're going to see them again. See, that is the hope of the resurrection. Mama's in the room. The Lord burdened my heart with this morning early. I added this to my notes. Many ladies in this room, you've lost little ones to miscarriage, and the Lord wanted me to tell you, you're going to hold them again. That teenage son you lost in a tragic car accident, you're going to see him again. We're never going to hurt again. No more pain, no more cancer, no more bullying, no more racism, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more broken relationships, no more abusive daddies and boyfriends. Jesus is going to make all things new. And if that is true, then we can have a joy and an unshakable peace that even when the world is falling apart, we know it's going to be okay. I saw this video several weeks ago, and I bet I've watched it 27 times, and I wanted to share it with you now. Check this out. Hey, if that doesn't brighten your day, you are dead on the inside. You have no soul. I'm serious. Every time if I'm having a bad day, I'll literally pull that up on Facebook and just watch it like 9 times. Now there's something about that. That's an innocent little child, right? Who's like hysterical when mama sneezes. But Christians, the kind of joy that a little child can have is the kind of childlike joy every true Christian can have. That Jesus is raised from the dead. It's all going to be okay. And I'm not talking about this fake it till you make it nonsense. Life's brutal. Life is hard. We're going to cry. We're going to grieve. Depression's been a part of my story. So I don't mean you just walk around with a smiley face all the time. That's not even real. But I'm talking about even when life is hell, and you're broken, man, on the inside, there can be a peace, a joy, that if Jesus overcame death and hell and the grave, I will too, through him, and it's all going to be better one day. You see, do you have that joy this morning? I'm telling you, more money can't give you that joy. Sex can't give it to you. Better body can't give it to you. Getting our person in the White House can't do it for us. A new car can't do it. Another week's vacation. There's a hole in every human soul that only Jesus can fill. And I commend him to you this morning. How do I know Jesus is real? Was I there when he was raised from the dead? No. How do I know he's real? Because he's changed my life. And I've seen him change the lives of thousands of people. He's the real deal, y'all, and I commend to you Jesus of Nazareth. If Christianity is true, we can laugh. We can party. We can shout. We can rejoice. We can eat, drink, and be merry because yesterday we were dead, but today we're alive in Jesus. Do you know him today? If not, what better day than Easter Sunday to surrender your life to Jesus? Today is the day of salvation. I want to encourage you out of love, don't put off until tomorrow what you may only be able to do today. Friends, we have no guarantee of tomorrow. This is a picture of the crew of the Challenger space shuttle just moments before boarding. Smiles, joy. Little did they know, 73 seconds after takeoff, they would all be dead. And most of us won't be on a spaceship anytime soon unless you're Elon Musk or Katy Perry. Rich people, they get to do whatever they want. But, you know, but still, we have no guarantee of tomorrow. Come to Christ while you can. Today is the day you meet Jesus and he changes you forever. Let's bow our heads. I'd love to invite our music team, our ministry team forward. And let's not get up and leave quite yet. I just want to encourage you to take a few moments of silence to sit before God. And look, wherever you are in your faith journey today, maybe you're more of a skeptic, maybe you're agnostic, maybe you're an atheist, maybe, man, you're just trying to figure all this stuff out. God knows and he cares. And man, he brought you here today for a reason, to hear the truth of the gospel, that Christ loves you, that Christ has given his life for all of us sinners. And if we will turn from our sins and believe in Jesus, we can be forgiven forever. Oh, it's such good news. I pray you'd believe it this morning by faith. So take a moment, sit with the Lord. Have a conversation with God. And if you would like help in doing that, down to your left and right, under the big screens on the wall, we have ministry team members. They're wearing lanyards. You can come forward during this next song. They would love to pray with you or help you. I'll be down here front center. It'd be my joy to pray for you as well. Maybe not just for salvation. Maybe you just have a need in your life, a broken relationship, a wayward child, something going on in your physical body. You just like prayer. We encourage you to come forward. It'd be our joy to pray for you. Let's take this time before we sing.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.